Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Glad to see you all. As you know, I teach across the way, teach the younger folk, quite a wide range of ages. We've been going through the book of Romans verse by verse, and I get mocked pretty regularly because we don't go very fast. I think I told you guys that. But when you're teaching younger folk, you kind of have to stop. You have to qualify all of your terms. You can't just assume the meaning of words or that they understand the meaning of words. And what I found as I do that verses that I would just kind of blow right by normally, I have to stop. I have to kind of get down in the weeds. And I find a tremendous richness in the words. And as a result, I am tremendously blessed. And this verse here, this is where we are. We just had a big celebration last week because we started a new chapter. So in our class, they're like, yay, we're getting into a new chapter, chapter 5. We're at verse 1, of course. And this is a verse, so many of us have memorized this verse. And typically, if I would read it, I'd go blowing by a lot of these words, assuming the meaning. And when you don't do that, you wind up enjoying it. You get into a lot of richness and a lot of, there's a lot of blessing there that you may have missed if you just did your daily devotion and just kind of ripped right through it. So Romans chapter 5, if you have your Bibles, let's read through the first 5 verses. We will not get through 5 verses, so those of you in my class, don't panic. In fact, I don't think we'll get through 2 verses today. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Amen. So, as soon as you start looking at this passage, of course, the first word you come to, therefore, I was listening to a sermon by R.C. Sproul this week. Can I just tell you, I miss R.C. Oh, man, what a great guy. But he got quite upset that they would put a chapter break right in front of the word therefore. He thought that was ridiculous. Therefore, what is that therefore? It sums up, points back to everything that had preceded it. Whatever the context was prior to this statement. In other words, what Paul has been talking about. I've looked at some commentators. They said, well, this is just this is chapter 4. He's summing up chapter 4. Others said, no, this is chapter 4 and chapter 3. And I've seen some commentators say, yeah, this is the entirety of the book of Romans. In light of everything I've just said, therefore, okay? And last night, I got quite the kick out of discovering this. I was going over my notes. I've never been able to do this. I've always admired pastors who could come up with cool little, you know, phrases to remember the points and stuff. And I've never, ever been able to come up with that. But in this case, you'll have to humor me because I was pretty proud of myself. But chapter 3, the context here, chapter 3, if you wanted to, in a very general sense, sum it up, it's the fact of justification by faith. Okay? Chapter 3, the doctrine of justification by faith, Paul presents that to us. I taught this class. We looked at that long string where Paul gives us the bad news before he gives us the good news. We're all sinners. We're all dead in our sins. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Later in that chapter, he gives us the good news that we are saved, we are justified by faith. Chapter 4, then, which we just finished last week in my class, gives us the figure of justification by faith. Who is? Anybody? Chapter 4?
Christ?
No. Abraham. Yes, thank you. Abraham. The entire chapter focuses on the faith of Abraham, the very one that Paul anticipated would be thrown at him by the Jews. You're a Jew, Paul. Our father Abraham. Look at what he did. Paul says, yes, our father Abraham, the father of everyone who believes. He is the father of all those who believe. And the entire chapter is showing us how Abraham is the very epitome, the very example of justification by faith. So I got quite the kick out of this. The fact of justification, the figure of justification, and then that brings us to chapter 5. I can draw 5. The fruit of justification by faith. Okay? The fruit of justification. So you have the fact of justification, chapter 3. Again, this is in a general sense. Chapter 4, the figure of justification in the person of Abraham, the great example. And then chapter 5, Paul starts on the fruit of justification by faith. So, therefore, points back, I believe, to this. Everything he's taught us about justification by faith thus far, he presents the doctrine to us, the fact of justification gives us the example, the person that we can follow. And now, what does that mean? What is the fruit of that? And so that's where we are now. Therefore, having been justified by faith. And again, we have to stop. Therefore, having been justified. I don't know if you guys saw this. I didn't see it immediately. Maybe some of you guys still have this from last week, last week's bulletin. I mean, just tuck it in your Bible. Yeah, there you go. Right on the front cover, what does it say? Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. This verse, right? Something that caught my attention during the week. It was laying on my nightstand, and I looked at it and went, hold the phone. The tenses are different. This is the King James translation that we have here, I believe. And there are several other translations that translate it this way. But do you notice the difference? Anybody? What's the difference? Yes. It would be a present versus aorist. But present versus past, to simplify it. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Here, we have being justified by faith. Now, I know what the translators meant when they translated that. Like I said, it's not the only translation. I looked at, maybe 20 or so translations this week. Maybe 5 of them, especially older translations, translated it this way. All of your modern translations, or at least the main ones, will bring out the fullness of the past tense of this participle. Full disclosure, the participle there in Greek is the kaithentes. You're like, so what? I have a love-hate relationship with that word on a personal level. I love what it means, obviously. But for me personally, when I was taking Greek, I was a little guy in Greek, and was lifting weights with Dr. White and Mr. Porter and Mr. Escobedo. Every week we would get together, and you know, they were all obviously very well versed in the Greek language. So what do you do with the freshman? You pick on him. And so we're out there working out, and so just totally out of the blue, right in the middle of a set, hey, pars dikaiothentes. What? What, you can't pars dikaiothentes? You're taking Greek, aren't you? And then Simon, who's my Greek teacher, was like, oh, you're embarrassing me. You should know how to do this. And of course, I couldn't have spelled cat at that point. You know, as soon as your brain shuts down, you know, you can't do anything. So in studying this, I was reminded of that. I opened up my Greek text and went, oh, here we are again, this word. But you know what? It sticks. Nominative, plural, masculine, aorist, passive, participle, if you want to know. And the reason I know that is because I looked it up. But it's a past tense participle. It happened in the past. It's not being justified in that we are going, it's ongoing. We aren't in a process of being justified. This is an action that has occurred in the past. He says, Paul says, therefore, having been justified, what is that? That's a summation of these chapters. Everything he's presented, it's a past tense action. It has been accomplished. You have been justified. Having been justified, by faith, not by works. That's all of chapter 4. We have, present tense, peace with God. Okay? So you lose everything, I think, if you don't bring out the fullness of the past tense here. If you say, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, it can look like both are present tense. And I know, you could argue, you know, being justified, being that you are justified, I think is how they would explain that. I like it where you make it crystal clear. This is clearly in the past, clearly the past tense, and that is what the word means in Greek. So, next question, as you kind of take your time working your way through this passage, you can't just assume the meaning of this word. Okay? Peace. What kind of peace? We're Reformed Baptists. We get this. I realize that. This is kind of where we live. We're used to that. We understand. I mean, we've read Romans chapter 3. We get a kick out of reading the passages on the universality of sin, total depravity of man. I mean, we're card-carrying Calvinists. We get what this word means. We have peace with God. However, as I interact with other Christians, as I listen to what's out there, you know, quote-unquote Christianity, mainstream Christianity, the meaning of this word isn't as crystal clear as we see it, okay? Peace. What kind of peace? If you listen to Christian music, mainstream Christian music, once in a while, if I'm running to the store or something, I'll turn on some Christian music, and you get whatever's on, and I find it encouraging, not so much because the messages are encouraging, but I find it. It's good to know what's out there. And I don't know how many of you sample mainstream Christian music nowadays. It's not all bad, as I have said here in this class. I've even read some lyrics in this class. Not all bad. But a lot of it is. The general message that I have found that's being communicated, I don't know, two-thirds, three-fourths of the music that's out there, if I wanted to sum it up, I could do it this way. God, I'm all alone. I'm going through a hard time. Nobody knows me. Nobody cares about me. I'm hurting. I'm down. Nobody understands me. But you do. You're there for me. You lift me up. Now, is there anything necessarily wrong with that? No. When it's one song. But when the next song communicates the same thing, and the song after that, and the song after that, and then the radio host comes on and he presents the same message. God is there for you when you're hurting. God is there for you when you're down. God is there to lift you up. Okay, that's true. But that's not the gospel message. The fact that you're a sinner, headed for hell, in dire need of a savior, that doesn't get a lot of play. So, in studying it this week, I found this word peace, two ways to understand it. Objective versus subjective. Okay? Objective peace versus subjective peace. What do I mean? When we read this verse, being Reformed Baptists, we're here. And that's the meaning of the verse. We'll get into that. We have peace with God. What does that presuppose? That presupposes that we were at war with God. The war is over. We are at peace now. What is subjective peace? Subjective peace is what I just mentioned. Peaceful feelings. Inner peace. Feeling good about myself, my relationships, my job, my social status, my financial abilities, whatever it might be. Subjective peace. When my head hits the pillow at night, how do I feel? Unfortunately, so much of what's out there has replaced this with this when they see this or talk about this. And I gave you the example of Christian music. I thought I'd read a couple of other things. I get these mailers. Over the years, I've collected all of these mailers. I keep them. These are mailers from churches. And I get a kick out of it, but it also torments me. This one I got years ago, many, many years ago, back when David Letterman was on TV and he had his top 10 list. A lot of you will remember that. So they wanted to capitalize on that. And it says, top 10 reasons why people don't go to church. And it shows a guy with a TV clicker. Reason number 10, I can't turn off the pastor with my remote. Reason number 9, three words, NFL. 8, I don't have kids yet. 7, nobody is really that happy unless you're in a sports bar. Number 6, I only go when my mother is in town. Number 5, I'm a good person and I don't want to get yelled at. Number 4, I gave at the office. Number 3, I already served time as a child. Number 2, if I really want to feel guilty, I'll just call my parents. And the number 1 reason why people don't go to church is because they haven't tried this church here. This blank, blank community church, okay? The back is, I think, even better. Listen to this. People around here are discovering that church can be different. At this church, you'll find a casual atmosphere, hot music, I love that one, relevant messages, and friendly people who genuinely care about each other. Stop in this week and leave the top 10 to Letterman. Another one, actually a church here in this neighborhood. VBS, it says, best friends, big fun, great music and more. Who wants to go to church? Who says going to church can't be a blast? Come check out our vacation Bible school. And then this one, just I think a couple 3 years ago, Sunrise Service, Easter with the Walking Dead. And it shows zombies on the, you know, nothing like The Resurrection, The Walking Dead. I see the connection, absolutely. They have a mechanical bull, carne asada. They have a rock wall to climb. Fun stuff. Now, again, that I keep that because it shocks me. And yet, this is what is mailed to me. This is sent out in mass. However, I think all of that pales in comparison to what I heard this week. I have to play this for you. I was, you know, every morning I work out, I try to get in a workout, and I was on my rowing machine. And some of you listen to Wretched Radio with Todd Friel, I'm sure. And it came up on my YouTube. You know, I'm able to prop this up on my rowing machine. And he presented this. You guys obviously are familiar with Joel Osteen, right? Whether, you know, not saying you watch him, but you certainly are familiar with him. You can't walk through an airport without seeing his smiling face everywhere in the bookstores. But have you ever heard Jonathan Osteen? Anybody familiar with Jonathan Osteen? That's his son. So get ready. The son is here. The son is coming. Very young, and apparently a couple years ago on Father's Day, he took over the service. And it had to have been a couple years ago because if you look at the video, nobody's wearing masks, nobody's socially distanced, blah, blah, blah. So this is at least 2 years old, but I got to play a couple of segments for you. It's on how much God loves you as a father. Let's see here. Let me pull this up, get it queued up here. Okay, we're right there. So this is first segment. Hopefully this will be loud enough. I'll adjust it if we need to.
Well, a masterpiece. When God looks at you, he sees a masterpiece. He's amazed. He is so proud. He can't help but show you off. This is what he said in Scripture. Have you seen my servant Job? There is no one like him in all the earth. That's how God feels about you. He calls all the angels around and says, come here, come here. Have you seen my son, Brian? There is no one like him. He's amazing. Oh, and have you seen my daughter, Joy? She's the best. I'm so proud of her. And the angels say, yes, God, we've seen them. You do this every day. But God says, I know. I just can't help it. They're my children. That's the love of our Heavenly Father. When he looks at you, he smiles. He likes your height, your ability, your ideas. He's the one who gave them to you. Now, don't you dare let what other people have said or your own negative opinion tear down God's masterpiece. No father wants to see their child living defeated and discouraged about who they are.
Okay. You're a masterpiece. The thing that got me in that cut, every time I've heard it, the angels, I mean, first of all, God is presented as this father that's just slobbering over you, you know, can't wait, he's just smitten with you, to the point where he'll make himself a fool in front of the angels. Did you hear that? Yeah.
In the misquoting of Job,
yeah.
Is the irony not lost in the story of Job?
You find a word, doesn't matter what it is, a word or a phrase. I mean, and what really gets you is you hear people clapping. You hear a whistle, you hear a clap, you hear amen, yeah, you hear that in the background. And that's just the people who are close enough to a mic. I mean, you know, if you've ever seen any of this on TV, he's in the auditorium, the old basketball court for the Houston Rockets. It's mammoth. That's the message, and that is what so much of mainstream Christianity is all about. Subjective peace. peace with God because he's your loving heavenly Father. He just wants you to be happy. He's tripping over himself to make you happy. He adores you to the point where even the angels are like, oh, come on, God. You do this every day. What blasphemy, isn't it? Made me sick to my stomach. I almost, you can't wreck on a rowing machine, but I almost wrecked when I heard it. All right, one more clip, and this one I think might be even worse. I don't know. But yep.
And I know they recorded all those services because they were proud of me.
So he's talking about the first time he preached, both his parents were up with cell phone cameras filming it in the front row. And it was a funny joke. He's like, look, you're the pastors. You couldn't get a decent quality video of this, but they wanted to because they are his parents. And every parent there gets that. Yes, totally understand. God's not a man. Okay? That's the problem. They make God a man, and that's what he will do here.
And in the same way, God is proud of you. I imagine he's sitting on the front row of heaven with his phone pointed in your direction. He's cheering you on. He's celebrating every step that you take. He wants to remember every little triumph in your life. You're so important to him, he doesn't want to miss a moment. Yes, he's God, but he's your father first. He could have a whole camera crew of angels on the scene, but he just can't help but do it himself.
Can't help it.
He's been looking forward to the day you were born. He couldn't wait to see you take your first steps. He was so proud when you graduated college, and he is so excited about the things he has planned for your future. Psalm 103.
Okay. God can't help it. Yes, he's God, but he's a father first. Really? I'm sorry, could you show me that? Where is that in the Bible?
Where's the lecture?
they're in the back alley knocking on the door trying to get in. That heartfelt, you know, God is there to, he just wants to love you. Arminianism to, you know, infused with emotionalism, taken to its logical conclusion. God just loves you. He's tripping over you. He's tripping over himself, trying to just love on you. The angels are just like, oh my goodness. He could have a whole bunch of angels film it, but no. He wants to do it himself. He wants to just watch you. Ugh. So, yeah. Yeah, well, it was humorous. I didn't watch that. I went and found that after I saw Todd Friel interact with it, and he had to stop several times and do the same thing. but I appreciated the fact that he put that out there because I was not aware of it. Again, it's good to know when you bump into somebody at work. A gentleman at work is a Christian man. He, if I can find it here. Yeah, here we go. He recommended a song. He goes, oh, you heard this new song? I said, no, I haven't. There Was Jesus by, let's see. Actually, I don't know. Let me take that back. I'm not sure if that's the right song or not. But it was the same refrain as what I mentioned before. Down in the dumps, God is there for you. Nobody listens to me. I'm defeated. But God, you're there for me. And that's the subjective piece. And so when much of our fellow believers, whoever they might be, reads this verse, this is what they read into that. So we need to be aware of that. And, hallelujah, we need to celebrate the fact that yes, we do get to enjoy this peace with God, your head hitting the pillow at night and being at peace. enjoying the things, a good family and great kids and a wonderful marriage and being successful at work. Those are all tremendous blessings, and those are all the results of this. But this comes first. This is the gospel, not this. So, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And just to make the point all the more obvious, wanted to read a few verses real quickly. You don't need to follow along, just listen. I can find the first verse here. What does the Scripture say about God's attitude toward us as sinners? What is God's viewpoint of us? Is it of a father who is just foaming at the mouth, loving us, or is it something else? Psalm 7:11, verses 11 and 12, he says, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he, meaning God, will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. Exodus 22:24, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. Isaiah 5:25, for this reason the anger of the Lord has burned against his people, and he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. Despite all this, his anger is not spent, but his hand is stretched out still. Isaiah 63:3, I have trodden the wine through alone. I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no one with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my clothes. Graphic. 2 Kings 22:13. Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For the wrath of the Lord that burns against us is great, because our fathers did not listen to the words of this book to act in accordance with everything that is written regarding us. Nahum 1:2. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. God has enemies. Now, people will say, okay, duly noted, but you know what? That was the Old Testament. Yeah, it's the Old Testament. Things have changed. I've heard people on the radio, you know, the expert Christian that they'll bring on to talk about, you know, the state of the country, and they'll say, well, you know what? I mean, the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath, but now since Jesus has come, we see a God of love. Really. I always think of this verse when someone says that. Revelation. That's in the New Testament, last time I checked. Revelation 6, verses 15 and 17. Then the kings of the earth and the eminent people and the commanders and the wealthy and the strong and every slave and every free person. In other words, everybody, every class, every social status, rich, poor, slave, free, everyone hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the sight of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The wrath of the Father and the Son is so severe that they would rather have mountains, millions of tons of rubble, bury them alive than to have to face that wrath. That's not exactly the God that we just heard about from Jonathan Osteen. This is a God who is absolutely holy, absolutely just, absolutely pure, and one who hates sin and unrighteousness. And that, praise God, is what we have been freed from, having been justified by faith. So, that brings us to the next point. We have peace with God, of course, through whom? Through Jesus Christ. We've looked at that in this class. I think the last time I was here, I read from the Quran. If you're a Muslim, you want to have peace with Allah, you change your ways. You become a good Muslim, Allah forgives you. Of course, the question is then asked, well, by what means? How? How is it that Allah, who is holy, how does Allah just simply forgive sins? Is there no penalty for the sins you've already committed or will commit? How holy can Allah be if that is in fact the case, if He just simply forgives? On what basis? How is His wrath appeased? And that's a problem. And that's a great question when given the opportunity to sit down and talk to a Muslim. Obviously, in the Christian faith, the means by which we receive this peace, the blessing of peace, is through Jesus Christ. Obviously, through His death on the cross and His resurrection. And then He goes on. So, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then He says again, through whom? Through Jesus Christ. We also, second blessing, so we have the fruit. First fruit is peace. Second fruit, we have obtained our introduction into this grace. So I'll highlight that there. Here's our first fruit. Here's our second fruit, okay? Peace and grace. What does it mean? We have obtained our introduction into this grace. Anybody have a translation open? They have anything else other than that? Yeah. You have something other than that? Yes, Olivia? Access. Okay. That's what I was looking for. Yeah. So we have access. Okay? We have access into this grace. And most translations have that. That's what the word means. Okay? If you're introduced to somebody, you have access to them. That's the concept. If you're introduced to somebody, obviously, you're face-to-face. You're, well, that used to be obvious. Nowadays, you're introduced via Zoom, but you would have access to them. There would be ongoing interaction. That's what we have into this grace. We are in this grace. We have access to this grace. Okay, what does that mean? Well, think about that. And this is big. Again, we blow by this. Evangelicals, 2,000 years past the resurrection of Christ. Of course we have access. We have access to God. Hallelujah. Praise God. We're so happy. Think about that, though. For the Jew, their entire lives was nothing but a series of obstacles between them and God. The entire tabernacle and the temple was a series of rooms that were built so as to keep you separated from the presence of God. Because God symbolically would dwell where? In the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. Okay? The high priest, and only the high priest, was allowed to go in there just once a year, and then had to go through a series of washings and sacrifices and rituals. And he had to zip in and zip out, and they were never sure if he was going to be coming back out if God didn't accept him. So that wasn't something for them that they would just blow by and not think anything of. And we shouldn't either. To have access to God, what a magnificent, glorious thing. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. We got just a couple minutes here. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And remember, the argument of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ over and against the old covenant, the superiority of the new covenant over the old. For the Jew, the old covenant, you had to go through an earthly priest. He would go in year after year. Those sacrifices were never completed. God was never ultimately satisfied. They would have to be redone, reapplied next year. What kind of peace would that give you? Not much. But with Christ, it's done. It is completed. It is finished, he said. And I want to get to that part here quickly. Turn to John chapter 14, if you would. Actually, my apologies. I'm sorry. I gave you the wrong passage. Matthew chapter 27. Misleading you there. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 46. Crucifixion of Jesus. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, and you can almost hear the laughter here, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." Verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And then verse 50, or the last part of verse 51, skip the first part. The earth shook and the rocks were split. Verse 52, the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. We read that passage and we, you know, our jaws are on the table. You have to scoop them up. Wow. That's amazing. People rise from the dead. There's an earthquake. Rocks split open. What an amazing sight. I would submit to you that it pales in comparison to the sight that was mentioned in the first part of verse 51. Let's look at that. "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn." A little bit? No. It was torn in two. Completely torn. From top to bottom. Full access to God. Okay? We have access into this, of course, grace. We have access into this grace. That was monumental. That was incomprehensible. That was beyond your brain's ability to wrap its hands around. for the Jew, because that veil had always been there. It was a thick, thick curtain. No one could go in there except the high priest. You were kept out because God is holy. You are a sinner. You don't have access to God. And then at the death of Jesus Christ, it was not just torn from the bottom the way a man would. It was torn from the top, and it was torn completely in two, wide open. You have access to God, to the very Holy of Holies. What a magnificent thought. What a magnificent thought. Very quickly, we have literally 30 seconds. Just mention this. We stand. This isn't a grace that we pass through. Okay, you don't lose your salvation. You don't lose this access. You don't lose your relationship with God. We're not passing through it. We stand firmly planted because it's divinely given. Now, if it were up to us, obviously, we wouldn't be able to stand. But this is something that God does. It's a grace that causes us to stand, an access that we have and we have permanently. And with that, we are out of time. So let us close in prayer. Our glorious God, we thank you for these magnificent truths. So much here. We just took 45 minutes to look at just barely two verses. And yet there is a mountain of glory, a mountain of wonderful truth that we could unearth. Lord, help us to understand these amazing, glorious truths and the wonderful fruit that is the result of justification by faith. Help us to not just know this, but to love this glorious truth. And may it increase our love for you and our obedience to you all the more. We pray your blessings on the service to come. Pastor Marley, as he proclaims your word, give us attentive minds and hearts. And in all that we do now, may we look to honor and glorify you, because through Jesus Christ, we now enjoy, by grace, full access to you and a wonderful eternal peace. Thank you, Lord. Amen.